All right, I'm overjoyed to be here today. I had knee replacement surgery 9 days ago, so my little helpers helped set me up here this morning. I'm thankful for that. Well, if you'll turn your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Matthew chapter 3. We've been looking at Christmas courage, beginning in Matthew 1 and now through Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. I'm going to read just the last two verses of that section. Matthew 3, 11 and 12 this morning, and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious Word together. While I sit, I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our Sovereign God. It'll be okay this morning. I took tons of pain pills this morning, so just kidding. I didn't take any. So I'm accountable for everything I say. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will clear His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to learn from this herald of old, this final prophet of the old covenant, this man named John the Baptizer. Help us to learn how he points so insistingly, so comprehensively, and without fail to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to do the same with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I love Christmas cards. Judy and I have been blessed to live in many places and to connect with people in ministry all around the world. And so the period of season where we get Christmas cards, we reconnect in our minds with all kinds of people that have been a significant part of our lives. One of the interesting things about Christmas cards is you see people's personalities fleshed out in them. Some are very elaborate and ornate, and some are not. One of my favorite Christmas cards to get every year is from the Hoag family, because they've got some odd poem on the back of it every time that I always try to decipher. But it fits Aaron's personality. He's crazy, but loves Jesus. And going through the cards every day as they come in is a great joy. And we put them in a basket at our house. And for much of the year, we pray for the people in those cards. And I love getting those cards. But you know, I've never gotten a Christmas card that opened, "You brood of vipers." I don't know if you have. We get all of the Christmas verses on our cards, and yet this is one we do not see, and yet it's very much a part of the Christmas story. You see, that's what we find John the Baptizer saying, this odd figure who comes announcing the coming one, announcing the Christ, declaring that He exists to say that the Christ is coming and His kingdom. John the Baptizer dressed in an odd way and lived out in the middle of nowhere and had a very odd life in many ways. And yet, if you would have been a person living at the time of John the Baptizer, certain things about his life would have been things that you clearly recognized. In fact, you would have immediately said, if you knew anything about the Old Testament Scripture, that he dressed like Elijah. That this odd wardrobe was not just something that was odd, but it was tying him to something that came before him, the prophet Elijah. If you know your Old Testament, the very end of the Old Testament is this promise that an Elijah is coming again. And John wears the garb that Elijah wore. But he not only dressed like Elijah, he sounded like Isaiah. The things that he's saying are right out of the book of Isaiah, as Isaiah talked about the coming Messiah, the coming deliverer, the coming Savior of his people, Israel. In all four Gospels, we hear from John the Baptizer. Now, a lot of the accounts of the Christmas narrative we don't get in all of the Gospels, but this is one we get in all of them. In other words, you don't hear from Jesus until you hear from John. John is the one who introduces Jesus. He is the herald who prepares us to meet Jesus. He gives us an introduction. And like good introductions, John is straight. He's direct. He's terse. He's evocative. He gets our attention. John is clear that he is not the main event. He is not primarily directing attention to himself. He is directing attention beyond himself. In Luke 1:17, it says he is the forerunner. He is the one who comes before. He is less significant than the one he points to. One writer puts it like this: you can't get to Christmas. You can't get to Jesus without first hearing from John, without first hearing John's introduction. John helps us understand Jesus' Christmas mission. John is the bridge between the events of the birth of Christ and the reality of why Christ was born. There's not a lot of information in that between time, that time when Christ starts his mission and the time between that and Christ being born, there's not a lot of information. What is significant is that he was born to be on mission and ultimately die for his people and be raised from the dead. Here's what I want you to see, though, this morning that's important for us, is that John's entire existence was focused on Christ. Everything about him, how he dressed, was to focus on the coming one, Jesus. How he spoke, the words he chose was language that directed everyone's thoughts to the coming one, Jesus. Where he lived was significant to tell us something about the coming one, Jesus. He had a completely Christ-centered existence. He was one who truly tried to decrease, as it tells us later in one of the Gospels, that Christ may increase. His entire existence was focused on Christ. In the first four verses, I want us to see this. Messiah's herald arrives preaching repentance. Repentance. Not a word we often associate with Christmas, but that we should. One of the most significant realities of why there was a Christmas, why Jesus came, is this opportunity for people to repent. Look with me at the first two verses. In those days, that refers to the times when the days that Jesus was residing in Nazareth, it's Old Testament language that spoke of fulfillment of a promise, prophetic fulfillment. In those days, that's a flashing light to tell us that there is some sort of prophetic fulfillment happening. In those days, John the Baptist, or better translated, John the Baptizer, came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, something significant already for us is that Matthew's gospel positions itself as a new creation. In fact, all of the gospels position the birth of Christ as the birth of a new creation. And now we see with John the Baptist in the wilderness that this is also a new exodus. You see, Jesus is fulfilling everything that we have seen before. All of it is coming to its fruition because all of it was about Christ. Notice his message in verse 2. Repent, it's a command, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. John brought us the great one of the great founders of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, who was a preaching prof and the second president, said that the word repent is one of the worst English translations that we have. It's just better than any other word in English than we can come up with. So it's the best English translation, but it's one of the worst because this word is so hard to translate. In English, it just tends to mean a change of mind, a feeling sorry. And yet, the biblical word that is used here has all kinds of meaning that has been given to it in the Scripture, and it means much more than that. The biblical word repent means to turn around. It means to come back. It means to change your mind, your heart, your direction. Repent means a radical recognition of God. In other words, there's a people in the world who, even though they use the name of God, are not living in recognition of God. And the call is to repent. To turn from not living in recognition of God. To turn from sin and turn to God, and particularly turn to God in Christ. It follows the command to repent with a statement of fact. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, kingdom of heaven, we're not as used to that as we are kingdom of God. And yet Matthew's gospel was written to a primarily Jewish audience who would not say the name of God. And so heaven is inserted to represent God. Here is the statement of fact. Repent. The statement of fact, the reason you should, is for the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God is at hand, or it has come near. Now, that's very important, because the kingdom of God has come near whether you repent or not. It's not dependent upon your repentance. But your eternal future is at stake with whether or not you repent in light of the fact that the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God has come near in Jesus Christ. Your life cannot be the same. You are to change the way you think about everything, the way you do everything, because Jesus changes everything. Now notice how punchy John's words are. This is not flowery language because he's an introducer. There's nothing worse than an introduction that's buried in all kinds of nuance and all kinds of floods of information where you're lost before you get to what it's pointing to. No, good introductions aren't like that at all. They're simple. They're direct. If I do a good sermon introduction in here, you may be distracted, but you pop your head up. What's he talking about? Where is he taking us? I want to know more about what he's saying, and that's what John does here. But in the Bible, it's even more amazing because it comes after 400 years of prophetic silence. And now a voice breaks the silence. And it's this man, John the Baptizer. And it's a command to repent. Now, what's most interesting is that Jesus begins his ministry in exactly the same way. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, it says that Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's clear that this call to repent has everything to do with why Jesus was born. Why there was a first Christmas. And it's also clear that Jesus' birth represented the coming near of the kingdom of God. All of the Old Testament was pregnant with the longing that the Messiah would come near. Here he has come, and he's come in a way nobody expected. There he is, a babe in a manger whose presence is the kingdom of God at hand. Now, he hasn't yet come the way he will come at the consummation of his kingdom. but we are to respond to the one who has come. Now, notice what it says in verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, and by the way, he's going to quote here Isaiah 40, verse 3. It's the long, from chapter 40 to 66 of Isaiah, the long section promising the Messiah and ultimately the new heavens and new earth, the turning that comes at the restoration. And he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John is that voice. He's the promised voice. The voice of the coming one, the one who is preparing the way, the introduction of the one in whom the kingdom of God is near. In other words, he sounds like Isaiah. But look at verse 4. He looks and dresses like Elijah. Verse 4. Now John wore garments of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locust and wild honey. Now, that locust and wild honey was not that uncommon at the time. But we tend to read this passage and just think, you know, he's dressing really weird to draw attention to himself. But when we read 2 Kings 1:8, the attention that he's drawing to himself is for a purpose. 2 Kings 1:8 says of Elijah, he wore a garment of hair with a leather belt around his waist. It is Elijah. You see, he is intentionally marking himself out as a new Elijah. The Old Testament ends, Elijah is coming. 400 years of silence, John the Baptizer says the kingdom of God has come near. And when you look at him, you say, Elijah. When you hear him, you say, Isaiah. All of this is coming to pass. This event that he's pointing to, the birth of this child. But we also see this. We see Messiah's gift of repentance for all, verses 5 through 10. Look with me, first of all, at verses 5 through 6. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, notice the word, confessing their sins. This is amazing. This is a move of God. It's marking something significant. This is not normal. Why would this teacher, saying these direct, harsh things, draw such an audience? Why would they come out to him to be baptized? Is baptism of repentance. It's stunning what's going on here. Baptized in the River Jordan. Now note also the significance of this. Up until now, there had been baptisms, ritual washings. But it was always for Gentiles and outsiders to become a part of Israel. John the Baptizer calls everyone to repent. He calls everyone to confess their sins. He's saying that even Jews need to be baptized. That Jews who don't believe in Christ are outsiders, just like Gentiles. And they're coming confessing their sin. They're turning. The baptism is to signify they don't believe that they're on the right track, so they're speaking of their sins. They're agreeing with God about their sins. It's an acknowledgement that I do not have what I need. I need forgiveness. I need something outside of me. I need a new path. I need a new direction. I need a change in my life. Now, John's baptism is not a solution, but it's a necessary foundation. John is calling for the repentance that needs to take place, but he does not have the answer. He is pointing to the answer, the coming one. It's a foundational reality, and many people are coming. John's ministry is a testimony, though, that change is possible. In fact, that change, in terms of repentant change, is a gift. And that is good and glorious news. None of us, with right thinking, are satisfied with our lives. And apart from Christ, there's no hope. If someone thinks that they could just by sheer willpower change the direction of their lives and become righteous, they will only frustrate themselves. Now, I labor this point because you're people that came to church on Christmas Day. And there tends to be an attitude, once we acknowledge Christ, as though that's the end of our repentance. And it's not. And so we tend to be convicted about some sin in our lives and feel sorry for ourselves and have it depress us. Why? Don't you want to change? Don't you want to grow? Don't you want to become more like Christ? With Christmas, with the incarnation, comes the glorious promise that change is possible, that repentance in Him is real. Now, note who He speaks to in the next two verses. John, the preacher here, is not so user-friendly. Verse 7 and verse 8. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to this baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Now, if you'd have come in and the first thing I'd have said this morning is, "You brood of vipers! Who told you to come here to flee the wrath?" Some of you would have left. But that's exactly what John says to two particular groups, and this is the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Why does he do that? Because it's the religious establishment. The religious establishment is religious, but it's not religion grounded on Christ. So it's empty. It's dead religion. It will lead to their damnation and not their salvation. Now, these two religious groups, if we could think about them in this way, the Pharisees were very serious. They not only had Scripture, but they had all kinds of implications of Scripture that had to be followed and obeyed. They were very serious. More of the common man religious folks. The Sadducees were very sophisticated. They weren't worried about all kinds of detail. They just saw themselves as sort of the religious elite. And he says to them, "You are a brood of vipers." Now, in the Greek, it helps me understand that's not a compliment. You don't need the Greek for that. "You brood of vipers." To be called a snake in the Bible is never a good thing. It's not a compliment. "You brood of vipers." He says that they're religion is formalism. And notice what he says in verse 8, though. Every section of this is about repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This turning around, this changing of direction, this turning from sin, turning to God in Christ. But let me note something that's really important for us to get. As we said, bear fruit according to repentance, or bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Fruit does not grow on demand. Right? You go out and plant Judy does a little garden in our backyard and produce. Doesn't work. By the way, if it's unattended, it'll never produce. Somebody external has to help that plant be healthy and to cultivate it and care for it. Fruit only grows on healthy trees, and a tree cannot make itself healthy. And by the way, you cannot command the fruits of repentance. You cannot, by your sheer willpower, bear fruit that is in keeping with repentance. You can't. No matter how much you grit your teeth and roll your sleeves up and get to work, you can't do it because you cannot be a healthy tree apart from the power of God and the grace of God. You can't do it without the coming one, the one who was born in the incarnation, the one in whom the kingdom of God has come near. You see, John understands that his message is a beginning and not an end. John does not think that if people will just listen to me and turn around by their own willpower and move in the right direction, acknowledging something's wrong, things will turn out okay. What he wants them to do is acknowledge that they are sinners so he can point them to the solution that is coming. This is not willpower. It's not merit that is offered to God. It is the foundation of grace. John, look at with me at verse 9. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Whoa. Now, if you would have been a Jew at this time who had so much of your identity bound up being in the lineage of Abraham, nothing more offensive could be said to you. In other words, being in a physical line, he says, at this point, is worth nothing. You are no better than a rock. God can raise up children of Abraham from stones. So what's the point? To become a true child of Abraham takes the power of God, the choice of God, the grace of God. It takes God. It takes the one who has come near in the incarnation. What we have to be healthy trees that bear fruits worthy of repentance are in keeping with repentance is the power of God, the grace of God. We need what comes from outside of us to come for us and do what we can't do for ourselves. He says, that is what has come in the incarnation. Verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the roots of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The axe is laid to the roots of the tree. By the way, that has happened in the law of God. The religious person, Pharisee, Sadducee, are today who convince themselves merely by their religious obedience that they make themselves right with God, doesn't really understand the demands of the law of God. The law of God has laid the axe at the root of the tree. It tells us we are guilty and there's nothing in and of ourselves that we can do about it. We will be cut down. We will be swept away if we trust in our own strength and our own might. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, and then notice the word, thrown into the fire. Here is the fire of judgment. We must not forget that the Christmas message is a message of war, of spiritual battle, of the triumph of the kingdom of Christ in battle with the kingdom of darkness. That there are very real consequences for how every person responds to that baby who laid in a manger. Either they go about their own way, not living in recognition that the kingdom of God has come near in that child, or they change directions because the kingdom of God has come near. And they say, my hope is in the power of the kingdom of God, not in me. My hope is in the power of the grace of God, not in me. The underlying message is the glorious possibility of every person of true change, true turning around, a true change of directions that puts you on the path that ends in eternal life. That is possible for all. John's message is unmistakable, that that's the only way for Jew, that's the only way for Gentile, that's the only way for every single person who draws a breath, but that is the way for all. None are excluded from that. None. This is a universal call to bow before the kingdom of God, and particularly to bow before the King, Jesus. And just as people from all walks of life bowed before the birth of Christ, we are all to bow before King Jesus. Change is possible. No matter your circumstance, no matter your situation, no matter your lot in life, it's one of the gifts of Christmas. It turns everything around. But finally, we see in the last two verses, and this whole message is incomplete without these last two verses, we see that Messiah's heralds preach gospel repentance. Notice John the Baptist. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, he who is coming after me is normally used of a follower, a disciple. And yet, he who is coming after John would appear initially to be his disciple, but John would really be his disciple. John says, "He is mightier than I." And he also says, "Whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." A disciple was to treat the one who was discipling him, his master, as one he would do almost anything for. He would serve him with an undivided heart and learn from him. But he would not carry his sandals, for that was taught to be even too low for most servants. And John the Baptizer, he says, "I'm not even worthy for the privilege, the honor to carry his sandals." In other words, I'm not even worthy to be his slave. He is the mighty one. He is the one who has been promised of old. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John's baptism demonstrated the reality of the need of repentance. Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit would be a baptism that would be a total transformation. This was promised of Messiah, an outpouring of the Spirit of God. You can read about it in Isaiah 32:15, Isaiah 44:3, Ezekiel 36:26 and 36:27, Ezekiel 39:29, Joel 2:28 and 29. Constantly this outpouring of the Spirit of God that would come over the people of God. But it's with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, this fire is not the fire of judgment. It's what the prophets talked about, the fire that purifies. In other words, this is the fire of repentance, the transformation that comes in our lives because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because of the purifying reality of the complete recognition of God and the reordering of our lives, because He alone has the power to deliver us. He alone has the grace to save us. But there's a flip side to that. Not only does the purifying power of the Spirit bring repentance and produce good fruit from healthy trees, but not everybody bows before Jesus as King. Not everybody repents. Verse 12, "His winnowing fork in his hand, he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn." The winnowing fork would throw it up, and the chaff would be carried away and swept away as to be destroyed, but the wheat would be kept. He says, and gather his wheat into his barn, those who repent. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. See, the fire of God that purifies also destroys all that live in rebellion to Him. Jesus says the same thing in chapter 13, verse 30. What I want you to see here is that the kingdom of God is much more than the wrath of God, but it is never less. For us to champion that the kingdom has come near in Jesus means that at the end of the day, everyone will ultimately be divided by whether or not they are in the kingdom of God's Son in love or the kingdom of darkness. This is real. And Christmas is a powerful reminder of what's at stake. It's a powerful reminder that this is reality for all people. And we are to be heralds of this message. John said, there is the coming one. He is mightier than I. I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. And we say, there is one who has come and yet will come again. He is mightier than us. We are not worthy to carry his sandals, but he is the coming one. He is the Messiah. He is Lord. He is Savior. He is King. He's the one who brings the power of God to us. He's the one who brings the grace of God to us. Everything is bound up in him. May all of our lives be ordered in a way to make much of him. And by the way, someone who has repented and been forgiven is most qualified to point other people to repentance and forgiveness. See, here's the beauty of Christianity that we miss so often. Because we turn it into a self-justifying sort of way to create a mirage of our own righteousness, it becomes a barrier to other people when we take the message, but it shouldn't be. Because you know who Christians are? Former vipers. We can identify with everybody. We don't come to anybody on a high horse because our story is grace. We repented and we're still repenting. We repented savingly when we put our faith in Him. Repentance and faith, two sides of the same coin, turning from sin and turning to Christ. But we will not be apart from sin until we are in the consummated kingdom of the new heavens and new earth. And until then, we say, yes, I get to keep repenting. Oh, I want to be convicted because I want to be reshaped into Christ's likeness. And as we come to other people, we don't say, I can't understand who you are. I can't understand why you're doing this. We understand. So when Judy and I committed a few years ago to never saying to our children when they sin, I cannot believe you would do that. We can't say that because we're Christians. We can believe that they would do that. They're sinners. And so are we. We've done that or something like it. We certainly can believe it. And we can believe it in everybody else's lives too. You see, the constant repentance is supposed to take place in our lives as a humbling reality that makes us powerful heralds of forgiveness through the one who came and the one who's coming again, and his name is Jesus. Do you see that Christmas means change? That repentance and Christmas come hand in hand? The birth of Christ is pictured as a new creation. A turning around of things in the world. The disciples in Acts are described as those who turned the world upside down. It was right side up, as Larry Thompson reminds us in his book that he wrote. Upside down in the world is right side up in the kingdom of God. This changing directions. This is why Christ came to deliver his people. We see everybody in the account related to Christmas changing directions. Mary and Joseph, the shepherds, the magi, Herod. He's on the wrong side of the change, but he reorders everything he's doing because of the birth of this child. John the Baptizer and those who would come after him. Repentance. Repentance would only be a negative if we already thought we were perfect, and so we feel like we are losing something to have to repent. But if we already know that we're worse sinners than we ever have come to grips with, then repentance is good. It helps bring joy. It helps restore our relationship to the Father and to others. It is the means by which we cultivate our love relationship with God. Repentance is a word of hope, of joy, of sanctification, of salvation, of eternity. You probably ought not send out that Christmas card, "You brood of vipers." But you might send out a Christmas card from a former viper who, by the grace of God, repented of my sin, put my faith in the coming one, the Christ who was born in Bethlehem, baptized by the Holy Spirit, forgiven, and being sanctified from a former viper. Merry Christmas. Let's pray.